Matthew chapter 22 this morning. Matthew 22. I sympathize with Dan's take on that hymn, Stricken, Smitten, and Afflicted. In 2009, I was asked to preach a week of Junior 2 camp at Camp Peniel. It was Junior 2 is 5th and 6th grade, kids who have finished 5th and 6th grade. And I taught them that song, and we sang it every service twice a day for the whole week. And it was exciting. It really was, because we went through that song and talked about the words, because we were going through Romans chapter 3 at the time. And at the end of the week, I think there were 95 campers, and I said, if you would like one of these, you come up and tell me, and you can take a copy of this home. And 89 of the 95 kids wanted that song, and Christy said that one of the girls just at college, right? She said, oh, your dad taught us that song. And so I know that it is a minor key and everything that Dan said about that, but it does give, ye who think of sin but lightly. Have you ever thought of sin lightly this week? Yes, we have. Nor suppose the evil great. Here may view its nature rightly, here its guilt may estimate. Mark the sacrifice appointed. He who bears the awful load. This is the Son of God who was appointed to bear that for us. And that's the one that we have come to worship with Father, that Son, and the Spirit on this day. So Matthew chapter 22, moving into the next chapter in this gospel, this how Matthew relates the good news of Jesus Christ. Chapter-wise, when we come to chapter 22, we have seven chapters left. And so we're 75% of the way through this gospel. That's three quarters of the way. And beginning in chapter 21, which is the chapter we finished last week, we find ourselves now in the last week of Jesus' life. And right before his crucifixion and resurrection. You always have to be careful when you say, well, you find yourself in the last week of Jesus' life. Why do you have to be careful with that? Because he's alive, right? So I added that you're the last week of his life before his crucifixion and resurrection, and he has ascended. He is alive today. We're right in the middle of that. And Jesus is dealing with the spiritual leaders of Israel who were completely corrupt in their practices and in their teachings. They would teach some of what God's law says, but they added so much to it. And their practices were in many, many ways horrific. Jesus has begun to openly display his authority over them, over their temple, over their whole system. And how do the leaders respond? Well, how does human nature respond when we hear, you are wrong? Well, thank you for making my day. Isn't that how we respond naturally when someone says, you're wrong? Well, human nature doesn't like it. Perhaps even more, religious people don't like that. They don't like to hear, you've been wrong. And those who have been religious leaders don't like to hear, you've been wrong. And here Jesus is dealing with these religious leaders over and over and over, saying, you are wrong. In fact, in our scripture reading that Dan read coming up in this chapter, you are wrong not knowing the scriptures. That's what Jesus says to them about the resurrection. What is the correct way to deal with truth when we are wrong? If it's so hard for us to deal with you are wrong, why is it so hard for us to deal with you are wrong? Answer that question first. Why is it hard for us to deal with that? Chuck? It injures our pride. That's exactly why, because I think I'm doing what's right. If you tell me I'm doing what's wrong, that injures my pride, because there's a way that seems right to me, and I'm sure I'm doing what's right. And here comes Jesus who says, you are wrong. Well, what's the correct way to deal with truth when we are wrong? And the answer is through the gospel. Through the gospel. My identity is not that I do or have done everything right. My identity is Jesus, who has done everything right perfectly. He has done everything right. He is the perfect Son of God. So when my identity is Jesus, I can admit and confess when and where I have been wrong. And people whose identity is not Jesus have no ability to confess then and admit, I was wrong, because their identity is that they always, in their own minds, think they do what's right. If Christ is our identity, we can run to Christ in faith and trust that my wrongs have been paid for, every one of them. They have been forgiven in Christ, and Jesus can strengthen me to grow in doing what he calls me to do. Now, Jesus' 3.5 years of teaching and healing pointed to the fact of his being the coming, saving, redeemer, king that God promised after Adam's fall. Jesus is here, and he was promised through Abraham and then through David, and now he's here, and we come to the Gospel of Matthew. They should have trusted him and received him. But Jesus came to his own, and his own did not receive him. They hated him. And God is getting ready to do away here in these parables. God is getting ready to do away with Israel. If this book was written around 60 AD, anyone know when the destruction of Jerusalem happened? 70 AD. So about 10 years later, after Matthew was writing this down, God was getting ready to destroy everything that had to do with Israel and scatter that people completely. They were going to be completely destroyed by the Romans. And Jesus has been speaking to the leaders about their rejection of him. And they are becoming more and more angry with Jesus, everything that he says to them. Why? Why are they angry with him? Because basically everything that Jesus says is against what they're doing and what they're teaching. So why is Jesus against the Jewish leaders so much? Why is Jesus against the Jewish leaders so much? Well, because they act, and to a lesser extent, they teach against God and his word. Coming up in the next chapter, 23, verse 2, Jesus said, "So do and observe whatever they tell you, but don't do the works that they do." They were against God. Well, how do we know that they were against God? God said that all scripture pointed to Christ. Christ was here, and they're rejecting this Christ. So they're against Jesus because he doesn't match up to what they think or what they believe or what they teach. So they're against God. They are against God's stone, as we ended chapter 21 last week. The stone that the builders rejected has become the chief cornerstone. When they rejected Jesus, what did they do to him? How did they show ultimate rejection of Jesus? The stone. They killed him. All right. So if someone got killed, how do they become the cornerstone? Well, they have a real big tombstone, right? Is that how Jesus became the chief cornerstone? He died and now he's got a big tombstone over in Israel. No, he has no ornate tombstone. It's not because he has an ornate tombstone. It's because he does not have an ornate tombstone. He doesn't have any tombstone. He was rejected and killed, but God has made him. This is the Lord's doing, and it is marvelous in our eyes. The Lord has made him the chief cornerstone by raising him from the dead. He is the living cornerstone. And so when we ended last week in chapter 21, look back to verse 43. Jesus said to the Jewish people and leaders, "Therefore I tell you, the kingdom of God will be taken away from you and given to a people producing its fruits." You have a space up there. The kingdom of God will be taken away from you and given to a people producing its fruits. Now, we read this in our ESV, and we see the word people. It will be given to a people. We think, okay, the leaders of Israel didn't do something that they should have. Regime change. Bring in new leaders. But this is actually a much more massive declaration by Jesus. This is not just regime change within Israel. Bringing in new leadership, it's like we have an election, okay? You don't like who's the president, you vote him out, all right? You bring in a regime change and let another guy or girl try to take over and run the country, right? This is not what's going on in Israel. The phrase, "it will be given to a people," is actually, does anyone have a King James this morning? My mom's not here, so who else has a King James? Chuck, what does it say? It will be given to a 21:43. Yes. Nation. Okay. It will be given to a nation. You can write that down there. All right. It will be given to a nation. Nation is an people that we read in our ESV. It comes from the Greek word, and you can write this down. E-T-H-N-O-S. Ethnos. From which, what do you think we get our English word? What? Ethnicity. Okay. Ethnicity. Countries and nations on the earth where people get their physical identities. What ethnicity are you? Faith and I were talking the other day, and our kids had to write something down. They're actually ethnic. Faith. Yeah, they're Caucasian Hispanic. You would never get that looking at my kids, would you? That's basically just because of where they were born. But your ethnicity comes from different countries and nations on the earth. When Jesus said this to the Jewish people, all right, so look at that verse again. I tell you, the kingdom of God will be taken away from you and given to an ethnos, all right, to a nation. When Jesus said this, the word meant tribe, nation, or people group, or foreign nations that did not worship the true God. Pagans, Gentiles. That's what they would have heard when Jesus said that. This is not regime change in Israel from bad Jewish leaders to hopefully some new good Jewish leaders. This is in keeping with Jesus' cursing of the fig tree, may no fruit ever grow on you again. This is in keeping with Jesus telling the Jewish leaders that the tax collectors and the prostitutes enter the kingdom of heaven before you do. Jesus is saying, as far as Israel goes here, in this part of redemptive history, God is done. And this isn't going to be something that happens way in the future. This is in about 35 years. If this was 35 AD when Jesus was living, 33, and about 35 more years is 70 AD when Israel was destroyed, or Jerusalem was destroyed by the Romans. They are toast, as it were. Rome would destroy them. And God will expand his blessings to a nation, to an ethnicity, to an ethnos, as it were, that would produce the fruits of the kingdom of God. Gentiles whom God would call to himself and to whom he would give new life. Now, we know this from Revelation 5, do we not? God is calling out and redeeming for himself a people from every tribe, tongue, or language, that is, people and nation, which is the word ethnos. Turn over to 1 Peter chapter 2. Put your finger here and turn over to 1 Peter chapter 2. Titus, Philemon, Hebrews, James, 1 Peter. And it's amazing, as I was reading through this passage this week, it's like, wow, Peter and Matthew had a lot in common, because you see the same, they're quoting from the same scriptures. Denny brought out last week, Psalm 118. They're quoting from the same scriptures. They're quoting and talking about Christ, who is the fulfillment of those things. 1 Peter 2, verse 4. As you come to him, a living stone, rejected by men, but in the sight of God, chosen and precious, you yourselves, like living stones, are being built up as a spiritual house, to be a holy priesthood, to offer spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. For it stands in Scripture. Now he's quoting these Old Testament passages again. Behold, I am laying in Zion a stone, a cornerstone, chosen and precious, and whoever believes in him will not be put to shame. So the honor is for you who believe, but for those who do not believe, and then he quotes again the Old Testament, the stone that the builders rejected has become the cornerstone, and a stone of stumbling and a rock of offense. They stumble because they disobey the word as they were destined to do. But you... He's writing to both Jews and Gentiles here, but you are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a holy ethnos, a people for his own possession, that you may proclaim the excellencies of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. Once you were not a people, You were Gentiles, far from the blessings that God had bestowed upon Israel. Once you were not a people, but now you are God's people. Once you had not received mercy, but now you have received mercy. Amen. So back in the last quarter then of Matthew's gospel here, this is a massive shift in God's story of redemption. It's not that Israel is just being reorganized. Fix up the temple, get some new leadership, give different people a turn to reform Judaism. No, this is something much more immense. A new nation is going to replace the chief priests and the elders. The shock of those people. What nation could be better than us? This is mainly now Gentiles from all over our world. The horror the Jewish leaders would have felt when they heard this because of their pride and prejudices against everyone else in the world, and hearing Jesus say, it's going to be taken from you and given to a nation, a new nation. Their whole center, their temple, it's going to be destroyed. Way back in Matthew chapter 12, verse 6, you might remember Jesus said, I tell you, something greater than the temple is here. What was the something greater than the temple that was here? It was Christ himself. The new temple is Jesus. We don't meet together in a temple today. It was interesting to me when we first got to Mexico, there was a man, Erasmo, who would always say, we're going to the templo. And I was like, templo, the church. He called the church the temple. I'm like, okay, well, that's just his word that he gives to it, but the church is not the temple. We meet all over our world. We meet here, but there are believers all over our world, Gentile believers all over our world, who meet together, and it doesn't matter the building that they meet in. We meet in Christ. He is our temple. There are no courts now where certain people can't go and where some of us can go. And there is not a holy of holies where only a high priest can go, and only once a year and not without blood. We have direct access to God through Jesus. We meet God together through Jesus Christ and in Jesus Christ. There is now a people from every nation. And the whole new regime is not Israel. It's not the temple. It's not sacrifices. It is Christ to the nations, and all who trust in this resurrected Christ belong to that new nation, the kingdom of God given to them, that new ethnos, that new multitude of people that the Father has given to the Son. And it's not new because the Father just decided to give them to the Son. When were they given to the Son? Given to the Son, John 17 tells us, from before the foundation of the world. Well, there is a lot more we could say about this, but that should serve as some background for the parables that we've been looking at here and we'll look at today. The Jewish leaders were not dumb, okay? Go back to Matthew chapter 21. They understood what Jesus was saying, especially since Matthew tells us that they understood what Jesus said. Look at Matthew 21, verse 45. When the chief priests and the Pharisees heard his parables, they perceived that he was speaking about them. I just kind of wrote down, they're no block of wood. They perceived that he was speaking about them. And verse 46, and although they were seeking to arrest him, they feared the crowds because they held him to be a prophet. They know that he is talking about them, especially because Jesus just said, the kingdom of God will be taken away from you. So what did the leaders do? Well, they knelt down and they said, we are so sorry we've missed it. God, please forgive us and change us to believe and be what you want us to believe and be. Right? Is that what they did? Wrong. They doubled down. They tripled down on what they believe is right and what they've been taught and what they have taught. And instead of repentance, instead of changing their minds about this Jesus, they want to arrest him. But they are afraid of the people. These leaders fear man. But Jesus isn't done speaking to them yet. He carries on with another parable beginning in chapter 22, and it's the parable of the wedding feast. We would say Jesus is really, really poking what? He is poking the bear. All right, we know the metaphor there. We might ask the question, why doesn't he stop? Why doesn't Jesus stop poking this bear? Why doesn't he move on to something that they can just all agree on? What do you think? Mrs. Stabler shakes her head no, so they would not agree with anything that he said. Why doesn't Jesus just move on to something they can all agree on? Well, if they do not agree about who Jesus is, they do not agree on anything. Right? If they don't agree on who Jesus is, they don't agree on anything. And can two walk together, says the prophet Amos, except they be agreed? Now, in this parable of the wedding feast, one commentator writes this. All right? You often hear me say, you know, that hymn, I don't know about that, or, you know, I said this, this wasn't quite right, or this was said, that's not right. All right, I do the same thing with the commentaries that I read every week. The one commentator said this, this third parable speaks of people who do not live up to the expectation and so lose their place of privilege. That is a bad way to start a commentary on chapter 22. Again, the third parable speaks of people who do not live up to the expectation and so lose their place of privilege. Okay, why is that bad? None of us live up to none of us live up to expectation. All right? So God is taking the kingdom from the Jewish people and giving it to the Gentiles because they're living up to the right expectations, right? No. So let's understand that right there. Even the ones who come in place of Israel here, the tax collectors and prostitutes, how well were they living up to the standard? They weren't. There was no merit in the Jews, just like there was no merit in the Gentiles. When God chose Israel, he said, I chose you when you were the least of all the peoples. There was nothing in you that merited my choosing you. Who is the only one who has ever lived up to expectations? Jesus Christ. So mankind, Jew or Gentile, needs grace. In this parable, we'll look at three main points. Number one, the invitees who would not come to the feast, who wouldn't come to the feast. The invitees who wouldn't come to the feast. Now, before we read here, these invitees represent the Jewish people and the leadership, not just from Jesus' day, but from the centuries, going all the way back when God had first chosen them, who had been chosen by God to be his people, but they constantly rejected God and his messengers. Verses 1 and 2. And again, Jesus spoke to them in parables, saying, the kingdom of heaven may be compared to a king who gave a wedding feast for his son. Now, any royal occasion would be notable, but if a king has a wedding for his son, and if the king has only one son, it says he gave a wedding feast for his son. It doesn't say for one of his sons. It says for his son. So this is a grand occasion. Most people would be glad to get an invitation to this. And you say, oh, I wouldn't want to go to that. But this was a big deal. All right, this is a real big deal. Verse 3. And sent his servants to call those who were invited to the wedding feast, but they would not come. So notice they've already been invited, it seems like. And again, he sends them out to invite them in this other way. Almost like there was an RSVP invitation at the beginning. And now there's a second invitation that everything is now ready. It's time to come to the feast. There probably wasn't a good mail system like ours. There was no cell phone. There were no emails. And so it had been announced in the past. And the king's servants go out to give the news, the feast is ready for all of you who have been invited. It would be very unnatural to refuse a royal invitation to a wedding feast. If we received a royal invitation in the mail today from the president about his son having a wedding feast, and I want you to come, we'd probably say, yeah, that's just probably everybody else in the country got that too, right? But not in this case. It was extremely unnatural for the Jewish leaders to reject Jesus, who was the promised Messiah. There was no rhyme or reason to reject Jesus, who had been the promised Messiah. Verse 4. Again, he sent other servants, saying, "Tell those who are invited, see, I have prepared my dinner. My oxen and my fat calves have been slaughtered. Everything is ready. Come to the wedding feast." The feast is prepared. No guests have come. The king sends other servants out to invite them again. This king is good. And notice what he's prepared. He has prepared bountifully something good for those who have been invited. And you think of God, our king. He offers the riches of his grace. He makes it available to all. Next space, a natural man's response to God is one of two things. Natural man's response to God is one of two things. Verse 5, "But they paid no attention and went off, one to his farm, another to his business." All right, so verse 5, what is natural man's response to God there? Well, number one, it's apathy. Apathy. Another word for apathy is indifference. You know, you've seen people, pictures of people who are apathetic, and it's a girl who's filing your nails while you're talking to her, and she looks completely disinterested in what you're saying. Or right in the middle of a conversation with them, they give a great big yawn. Isn't that terrible when you're listening to someone and you have to yawn? Hopefully through no boredom of what they're talking to you about. I'm not looking up right now because you're probably all going to yawn. None of these excuses were emergencies. I'm going to my farm. I'm going to see my farm. Well, you could go see your farm tomorrow. Come to the feast today. Another to his business. It's not like he'd never seen his business before. These people were simply too concerned about their own affairs to worry about the things of the king. We're doing our own things. We don't care about your things. This was the response of religious people to Jesus. They were indifferent. I mentioned yesterday in our memorial service for Paul that probably everybody present here yesterday at that service has heard the name of Jesus at some time, or they know something about him. And yet most people simply don't give a care about Jesus. Now, many people are apathetic toward God and Christ, but some, the second response from natural man, they show open hostility. Open hostility. And this is found in verse 6. All right, the second group of servants goes out to invite. Some people are apathetic. The rest of the people who aren't apathetic seized his servants, treated them shamefully, and killed them. They were angry. They treat them shamefully as if they're worthless. They were murderers. They killed them eventually. They didn't think about how the king might respond to them after they killed his servants. They had no respect or fear of this king. Think of mankind described in Romans 3, that great chapter about human depravity. And it shows man's enormous depravity, and it ties it all up in the very end of verse 19, describing every person naturally when Paul says, "There is no fear of God before their eyes." Think of how we lived in this week, and there were occasions where it didn't even cross our mind. Really, I don't care. I'm just tired. I don't really care in this moment what God says. There were times for every one of us where we're tempted and we have to fight against that. There is no fear of God before their eyes. The fact that the king kept inviting several times shows his patience and goodness and forbearance and long-suffering with the Jewish people and the Jewish leaders over the centuries, with his servants. Who were God's servants that he sent again and again to Israel? We call them the prophets. It had happened since the beginning, and it had recently happened with John the Baptist. And it would ultimately happen by the end of this week with the murder of the Son himself, Jesus. The kindness and patience of God is meant to inform people, not that God is happy with them, but Romans 2 says, you ignore the patience and forbearance and long-suffering of God, knowing that that is to bring you to repentance. People think, well, God hasn't destroyed me, so he must be happy with me. No, God hasn't destroyed you because he's patient, but he will not be patient forever. Did they repent? No. This is the moment over several years of God's turning away from Israel and turning to the Gentiles. What happened? Verse 7. The king was angry, and he sent his troops and destroyed those murderers and burned their city. And you can't help but think, if you know anything about what happened in AD 70 with the destruction of Jerusalem, that that is a direct reference to what was going to happen there. Interesting that it says he sent his troops. How many times, who was God's people chosen under that old covenant? It was Israel. And how many times did God say, I will use my servant Egypt, or I will use my servant Assyria? They were terribly pagan nations, and yet God called them his servants. And so as he used Rome to destroy Jerusalem, I think that's what he's saying right there. King was angry. He sent his troops and destroyed those murderers and burned their city. Now, there are times when someone might invite people to a party, but you don't want to go. Maybe that person is overbearing. Maybe they're a loudmouth. Maybe they're a cheat. People don't want to go to their party. I remember in Mexico, you'd have somebody who would have a baptism or a quinceaños, which is a 15-year-old girl's birthday party, coming into adulthood, or an anniversary or a birthday. There were big things in Mexico. And I remember times where my kids would say, oh, Dad, we don't want to go to that meal. We don't want to go to that dinner party or whatever that was. Do we have to go there? And they were right. However, there is no evil or cause of people's indifference and hostility in the king who gave this wedding feast. It's in the people. The problem is with the people. So the king has made a feast. He refuses to have no attenders at the feast. He is determined that the wedding feast will go on, and it will go on with guests. So what does he do? Notice number two then, the invitees who came to the feast. Verse 8, then he said to his servants, the wedding feast is ready, but those invited were not worthy. That's an understatement, considering they just killed the servants that he sent. They were not worthy. Go, therefore, to the main roads. Some of you might have a translation that says intersections. Ms. Schaefer, what does yours say? Verse 9. Go, therefore, to the highways. All right, don't think Interstate 90. They didn't have high-speed donkeys back then. Highways were just roads where you would go and find people. So there, go, therefore, to the main roads and invite to the wedding feast as many as you find. And those servants went out into the roads and gathered all whom they found, both bad and good. So the wedding hall was filled with guests. What do you find, especially if you go to a larger city, what do you find on street corners? Beggars. Just over at Diamond Center last week, I saw a girl standing there. Need help. My husband lost his job or something like that, and she needed help. Beggars. You would find beggars. You might find idle people. People in big cities, a lot of times, if they're not working, they just congregate on the corners. They're just talking. Those just out and about doing nothing. You would find prostitutes, as Jesus has mentioned here. People who are used to being looked down upon. They are normally not going to refuse a free meal, especially a feast, right? You see them. We'll work for food. You see signs like that all the time. We'll work for food. If you offer them food, though, a lot of times they don't want to take it. We'll just stay off of that, okay? What did the servants do? What did the servants do? They went everywhere bringing all kinds of people to the feast, both good and bad, it says. Jesus accepted the people. This was a human judgment on the people. Jesus accepted people that the Jewish establishment would look down on and judge. These people were unacceptable. And I ask you today, what would we do in Bible Community Church if a group of guys came in who were Hell's Angels and they all filed into our church? Let's say there's 30 of them. Let's say there's 20 of them. What would you do? Or if a couple guys came in who were, maybe they were high on something. Or if two young ladies in their late 20s came in holding hands. Or if Hispanic people came in, or a group of young black men came into our congregation today. Religious people are often unwelcoming to them. A lot of it is just because they feel uncomfortable. Well, if you feel uncomfortable, how do you think they feel? Both the religious and the non-religious probably feel uncomfortable. Well, they might be considered untouchables. Your next space from Leon Morris, he says this: Jesus invites and welcomes people that the high priest did not want to include among God's own. Jesus invites and welcomes people that the high priests did not want to include among God's own. God invites those kinds of people. They were not willing to invite such kinds of people. They weren't even willing to consider such kinds of people. And it says at the end of verse 10 then, so the wedding hall was filled with guests. Now it could have stopped here. Jesus could have stopped there, but he doesn't. So look at number 3 then this morning. The invitee who came with the wrong garment. The invitee who came with the wrong garment. Verse 11, when the king came in to look at the guests. All right, so the king comes in personally. He doesn't just say, okay, there's my banquet hall. They're not the people I really wanted to come. So I'll leave the banquet hall out there. They can just enjoy what they're doing. And so we had a party. No, the king comes in to deal with the guests and to talk to them personally. He saw there a man who had no wedding garment. One man was without the proper attire. Now, we have been told nothing in this parable about what the proper attire was. We don't know what the proper wedding garment that was needed was. So my immediate question is this: how could this man, if he were a beggar, be expected to show up with the right clothes? Everybody else have that question? How if this guy, if he's a beggar, they just invited me to come to the wedding feast, how could he be expected to show up with different clothes? Jesus doesn't answer that. But it has to be assumed here that the king made it clear how people were to show up. And if they were poor and he expected them to show up, then God or the king would have provided for them to have the right garments for them to change into. If there's a poor person who says they will work for food, or if you invited them to a party, they may have clothes that are tattered and worn. And you can't say, hey, I invited you to come work for food or to have a party, but you can't show up like that. Well, then why did you invite me? I mean, I'm in dire straits. So why reprimand or punish this man for not having the right clothes? And the answer has to be this, your next space. He must not have made use of what the king provided. He must not have made use of what the king provided. Suitable clothes, we'll keep on writing, were made available, and this man ignored them. Suitable clothes were made available, and this man ignored them. God has provided the right garment for his people. What is it? What is the wedding garment that we need? Well, we learn again. Before we answer that question, I want to give us a little lesson here. God's word alone is inspired. We study scripture and we can use commentaries to see what other men, believing men, men who have the Holy Spirit, what they have said about different difficult passages, but they are not inspired. And that was brought out to me again this week as I read my favorite commentator on the Gospel of Matthew, R.T. France, and I have a comment there. And let's just read his comment. Has anybody read through that comment yet? Okay, a couple of you, all right. let's read through the comment. Let me just say up front, all right, at the very top of your sheet, this is not good. All right, so write that there. We have a disclaimer. I thought about reading it and then examining it, but I just want to say it up front. This is not good. And I was reading this on Friday night, and I said, man, this is not the gospel. All right, and so, hey, I'm an equal opportunity. Truth is truth, right? If it's my favorite commentator, I'm going to call him out if we see something that's not right about the gospel. But what does he say here? He says, the clothing expected at a wedding was not a special garment, but decent, clean, white clothes, such as anyone should have had available. All right, now, if he wants to say that, fine, I don't care. There's nothing wrong with that. But I would say, right, beggars do not have these kind of things available, right? Beggars don't have that available. So he says then, in that case, the man's fault is that even though invited to a royal wedding, he had not gone home to change into his best. Pause. The spiritual implication of that is he didn't go make himself better before he came to Christ. Is there a problem with that? He writes, to turn up in ordinary dirty clothes was an insult to the host. We sing a song. I don't know if we sing the song. We know what this says. Nothing in my hands I bring, simply to thy cross I cling. All right? The symbolism of someone who presumes on the free offer of salvation by assuming that therefore there are no obligations attached is someone whose life belies their profession. Faith without works. Now, faith without works is a biblical concept. We agree. But he then says this. What is the answer to dealing with people who apparently have faith without works? It's not start doing works. It's are you united to the vine? You need Christ. Look to Christ. You need to trust Christ. Faith in Christ. That is union with Christ. He says this, entry to the kingdom of heaven may be free, but to continue in it carries conditions. Oh man, if that's true, you and I are in trouble. Is it Christ alone and faith alone in Christ alone, or is it not? If you do have faith in Christ alone, that is a result of new birth, and that will produce fruit. It is inevitable because it's not your fruit. It is the fruit of the Spirit, and he produces it in every believer. Even though this man belongs to the new group of invitees, he is one who produces no fruit, and so is no less liable to forfeit his newfound privilege than those who were excluded before him. And what is God's whole point in the New Testament when he talks about Israel? They did not appropriate God's gift to them through faith. They thought it came through the law, and they didn't take it through faith. Again and again, God upbraids them for their lack of faith. So he says, as the parable of the sower has reminded us, there is many a slip between initial response to the word of God and ultimate fruitfulness. And again, the whole focus there is on man. It's not on God. There's a huge problem with that paragraph. And I was so dumbfounded and crestfallen when I read that on Friday night that I'm a member of a group on Facebook, and I just copied that. And I said, hey, I've got some problems with this. Does anybody else see a problem? And I got three responses. Todd Nye is also a member of that group, and his was the first comment. He said, the first sentence you quoted from his commentary is a dead giveaway that the analysis is, quite frankly, pathetic. Amen. Thank you, Todd. That was encouraging. He said, if this has a salvation focus, his comments end up preaching another gospel, inconsistent with the whole thrust of Scripture, which is justification by faith alone. Going home to put on your best outfit simply won't do. I don't know what else to say, he said. A young lady, if Christ's righteousness does not clothe us, what does? Our own rags? That's a death knell to all of us. And the third man wrote, the whole statement is heresy. It denies justification by faith alone, by putting conditions on man and something he must do. We must look at this passage as the call of the gospel or the drawing. Notice what Christ says right after the parable. For many are called, but few are chosen. And then he says this, the man not in the wedding attire represents the false professors or false teachers. Look at this verse from John 10. Jesus said, most assuredly, I say to you, he who does not enter the sheepfold by the door, but climbs up some other way, the same is a thief and a robber. This man came into the feast another way, apart from how God or the king had provided. So, I say that because when we talk about these things, this is the gospel. And ladies, gentlemen, boys, girls, young people, this is life. This is the difference between life and death. And it's not just something to stand up here and say, oh, there goes Mike on another one of his kicks. This is life or death. And it's everywhere. It's everywhere in Christianity where we can read things like this. And I have told you, I have said things like this in the past that are incorrect. When we do that, we have to recognize it, repent of it, confess it, and correct it where that's possible. Well, question then, what is the garment that the king provides for us? One old commentator said, love. Luther said, faith. I believe that the correct garment that God provides, and that's your next space, is the righteousness of Christ. Faith, love, all these other things are results of new birth. And I think of Augustine who said, God, command what you will. Command repentance, command faith, command anything that you will, and then grant what you command. We can't work up enough faith. We can't work up enough repentance. This is God's doing, and it all comes from him. We cannot appear before God in our own righteousness and our own garments because all of them, as that young lady mentioned in that comment, all of them, our righteousnesses are as filthy rags. And look quickly to Isaiah chapter 61 in your Old Testament there. One of those prophets, Isaiah 61. Verses 10 and 11. I will greatly rejoice in the Lord. My soul shall exalt in my God. For he has clothed me with the garments of salvation. He has covered me with the robe of righteousness. As a bridegroom decks himself like a priest with a beautiful headdress, and as a bride adorns herself with her jewels. For as the earth brings forth its sprouts, and as a garden causes what is sown in it to sprout up, so the Lord God will cause righteousness and praise to sprout up before who? All the nations. There it is again. Look ahead to Zechariah. One book before Matthew is Malachi. One book before Malachi is Zechariah. Zechariah 3. Let me just say, man, it is heavy to disagree with a heavyweight commentator like R.T. France on Ligonier Ministries, R.C. Sproul's ministry that he founded. He listed the top five commentaries, and that was number one. And to disagree with that, you feel like, oh, man, I'm disagreeing with something that's a pretty heavyweight commentary. And I love the commentator. I don't believe that the man is an unbeliever. I believe he got it wrong there. And I'm just saying, we have to be very careful. Zechariah 3, verses 3 through 5. Now Joshua was standing before the angel clothed with filthy garments. And the angel said to those who were standing before him, "Remove the filthy garments from him." And he said to him, "Behold, I have taken away your iniquity from you, and I will clothe you with pure vestments." Who will clothe him? I will clothe him with pure vestments. And I said, "Let them put a clean turban on his head." So they put a clean turban on his head and clothed him with garments, and the angel of the Lord was standing by. Now back to Matthew chapter 22. Verse 11 again, when the king came in to look at the guests, he saw there a man who had no wedding garment. And he said to him, "Friend," notice how he addresses him as friend. "Friend, how did you get in here without a wedding garment?" Everybody thinks they're going to give some kind of reason to God if he confronts them about something on Judgment Day. Here's Judgment Day. How'd you get in here without a wedding garment? But how does the man respond? Your next question on your sheet. How does the man respond? What does it say? He was speechless. Does that make you think of anything? Makes me think of Romans 3, 19 and 20. Now we know that whatever the law says, it says to those who are under the law, that every mouth may be stopped and all the world may become guilty before God. When it comes to self-righteousness and feeling like you're doing really well at keeping God's laws, man can feel good about it and he can boast about it now. And he does, and we often do. But when he stands before God, he will be just like this man, that every mouth may be stopped. Speechless. There is nothing to say. All Isaiah could say is, "Woe is me, for I am undone." He will recognize, "I've got nothing. I don't even have an excuse." And what is the result of this man? The king said, verse 13, to the attendants, "Bind him hand and foot and cast him into the outer darkness. In that place there will be weeping and gnashing teeth." Expectation, feast. Reality, outer darkness, weeping, gnashing of teeth. And that can only refer to misery in hell. Punishment for sin. Why? Jesus faced the cup of the wrath of God in place of guilty sinners like you and me. And for all who reject Jesus, then they must face the same wrath of God, which is not taken away by Christ. They must face that head on for all of eternity, forever and ever. Now in verse 14, Jesus gives a reason for the rejection of this man. Verse 14, "For many are called, but few are chosen." He was invited. Was he invited to the wedding feast? Yes. He came to the wedding feast. He got into the wedding feast. What was the problem? He came to the wedding feast on his own terms. He was independent. Your next space, anyone who comes to God must come as God requires. Not as man thinks he may come. Remember, there is a way that seems right to a man, but the end thereof is the way of death. Anyone who comes to God must come as God requires, not as man thinks he may come. Man must come through Jesus Christ, trusting him alone. Not doing, but trusting him alone. The doing comes as a result of the trusting. And it always comes as a result of the trusting. Now, the offer of the gospel was sent out to all men. We are to proclaim the gospel. This offer of the gospel sent to all men. It's an invitation to all people. Come to the waters, everyone who is thirsty. Come, buy without money. And you will be satisfied, God says in Isaiah. God saves all who come unto him through Christ. And anyone who comes to Jesus, he has promised to never cast out. Now many are called, so few though, relatively speaking, seem to respond in faith. Why? Why do so few respond in faith? The whole world can receive this general call. What does Jesus say? Many are called, but few are chosen. Now, temptation. I'm sure it doesn't mean that, so let's just pray and go home. Well, it does mean that. It means exactly that. Now, we can't misunderstand this. We tend to think that there are people just clamoring for God to pick them, like at recess. You're picking up teams and you see, hey, that's the better team. And so you're down the pecking order a little bit. And you're like, hey, pick me, pick me. Or someone wants to answer in a class. Call on me, call on me. Natural man, remember, is apathetic and hostile to God. God comes to mankind in Christ, and there's nobody saying, pick me. There are yawns. Sorry, said it again. There's continued fingernail filing. Eye rolls toward him. Others are openly hostile toward him. No one is jumping up and down saying, God, pick me. Adam and Eve didn't sin and then said, God, we're here. Here we are. They hid. Everyone is against God by nature. We were dead, haters of God, hated by one another and hating one another, children of disobedience, children of wrath, like the rest of mankind. Next space. If you responded to the gospel with repentance toward God, and faith in our Lord Jesus Christ. Why is that? Jesus' simple answer, the last word of this paragraph is chosen. You were chosen. And you should put before the word chosen graciously. Graciously. You see, if you're chosen based on your merit, you deserve it. If you're chosen when you don't deserve it, it's all of grace. What makes you to differ from another? What did the Jewish people think? Well, we're better than all those pagan nations, and here comes God and says, I am taking away the kingdom of God from you, and I am giving it to another nation, which is nations from all over the earth who you think are the pagan heathens who don't deserve it like you deserve it. What makes you to differ from one another? It's not you, but God. That's your space there. It's not you, but it's God. And this is a simple expression of the doctrine of election. Jewish people would have been said, we've been called by God since our father Abraham was called out of Ur of the Chaldees. We're okay. And Jesus says, no. Not everyone who hears the gospel invitation to come to Jesus Christ is one of God's elect. Just because God chose you to put his benefits on you doesn't mean you're one of the people of God. How do we know those who are elect? Jesus said, all that the Father gives me will come to me. No more apathy, no more hostility. Why is that? God's changed their hearts. And whoever comes to me, I will never cast out. John 6:37. These people have the obedient response of faith. Paul speaks of an effectual call. God makes an unwilling sinner to be willing. You say, well, that just makes people into robots. That's one of the arguments against this. Well, okay, what if God didn't work to make unwilling sinners willing? Then there would be no one who would be saved. If God worked in my heart to change me from apathetic or hostile against him and made me willing, thank you, God. Because I wasn't. Gentiles, well, all Israel had been called to trust God. All of those who are Jewish people today are called to trust Christ. Many did not. Gentiles are called to trust Christ today. Many do not. Those who do have been chosen by God. Now, why do we talk about this so much? Because Scripture talks about it so much. And why does Scripture talk about it? To give us mental gymnastics that we can't understand. Do you understand? I don't understand why God would do this. If I did, it probably wouldn't be so much about grace then. But God does this so much in Scripture to teach us that our hearts were made to worship him. It's to produce worship in the hearts of all of those who have been chosen. We think deep down, I am the captain of my fate. You think, I have my own free will. If you're left to your own free will, you will never choose God. God changes your will. And if you want to read a treatise on that, read Martin Luther's The Bondage of the Will. It's a long, big, thick book. No, it's not that long. Just read that book. It's good. My nephew, who was like 13 years old, had to read that for a literature class. Read that book, The Bondage of the Will by Martin Luther. You won't think that man has free will any longer. We think that we do what we want to do, and we tend to think, God, you did what you did with Christ, but the rest was up to me. The teaching of Scripture is that of his own will, God brought us forth by the word of truth. James 1:18. 1 Peter 1:3, according to his great mercy, he has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus from the dead. And John 1:13, those who are born again, not of the will of man, nor of the will of the flesh, but of God. All glory goes to our God for all of our salvation. And we worship him and we praise him. In John 15, Jesus said, you have not chosen me, but I have chosen you that you would go and bring forth fruit. We praise our God today. Why are we not like those who were invited to the wedding and either apathetically or with hostility rejected our great Savior? Why was I made to hear his voice and enter while there's room when thousands make a wretched choice and rather starve than come? 'Twas the same love that spread the feast that sweetly drew us in, or else we had still refused to taste and perished in our sins. We long to see your churches filled, that all the chosen race may with one heart and soul and voice sing thy redeeming grace. Father, for those who are here today in Christ, we thank you for calling us and we thank you for choosing us. We thank you for drawing us to your sweet Son, the Lord Jesus. May we recognize that that is all of your work and that it remains for us to but believe it. And Lord, as we believe it, we do believe furthermore that you will do a work in your people. We know that you make us willing to obey you. Our spirit is willing and our flesh is so weak. And yet we are invited to come again and again to that sweet Christ who is our Savior. Father, as we consider these truths this morning, fill our hearts with worship. Fill our hearts with a desire more and more for your word, for your truth, for obedience to the commands that you give to your children. Because you have brought us to new life by your Spirit in Jesus Christ. Father, for any who are here this morning who have heard about our sweet Christ and yet continue outside of him, Father, our prayer is not that they all of a sudden can find it in themselves to turn to Jesus, but Father, our prayer is that you would break hearts of stone and grant hearts of flesh. That you would grant repentance towards you and faith in our Lord Jesus Christ. And Father, we can only wait on you for that. We can only request you and beg of you of that. And so we do that this morning as our omnipotent God. And we pray this for the praise and glory of your name. And we ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen.